Today we're in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be starting the last few verses there with verse 35. We've looked at 35 already, just briefly. We glanced forward to it back when we were in chapter 5, I guess. But it's a beautiful summary verse of Jesus' ministry. It kind of recapitulates the section of Scripture that began back in chapter 4, verse 23, where he said almost exactly the same thing. He bookends this section with these two statements. So in chapter 4, 23, if you want to look at 9:35 while I read 4:23, you'll see how similar they are. 4:23 says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So it's virtually identical. And in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see him teaching. What do we call that section? 5, 6, and 7? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Gary's been teaching us from there. We see him healing. He's healing people. And in verse 35, again, we see these same words we read in 4:23. I'll read it one more time from 9:35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Jesus healed a bunch of folks. There's no way for us to know how many he healed altogether. But it seems a lot. What?
He healed them all.
Yeah, it says all. Yeah, very good. I'm going to look at that verse in just a second. But by the end of his 3 years of ministry, it might have been kind of hard to find sick people in that area. Yeah. You know, he was just healing them all. And word got out, of course, you know, as he healed people, and people would bring their sick loved ones to him, and he healed them. Now, he left a few because we find the apostles authenticating their ministry and after Jesus ascended into heaven by healing some more folks. But we have here a period of time, roughly 40 years from the time Jesus started his ministry, maybe exactly 40 years, up to almost the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. Peter and Paul were both martyred just before the destruction of Jerusalem in mid to late 60s. So in that 40-year period, we got a unique moment of history. The Scriptures haven't been given to us in the New Testament. You know, they're starting to write it. But for the most part, the Christians don't have it. But they've got the testimony of the apostles, and they've got the martyrdom of the apostles, and they've got the miracles. And for just a unique moment of history, God is revealing himself in this spectacular way. The Messiah has come, and he's authenticated by all this. He virtually got rid of the disease in this area. I mean, you know, for this moment of time, it's just an exciting thing. The Gospels give an account, a specific account, of about 30 or 40 healings that we can read about specifically. But, like Karen said, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word," and what? "He healed all who were sick." He healed them all. Mark chapter 1, "He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." John chapter 21 kind of gives us a hint about this. He said in verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, he was doing a lot of stuff that we don't even get to read about now. It'd be interesting to hear some of those testimonies one of these days in the resurrection. Now, in part, these miracles were designed, of course, to confirm his message, right? I mean, they authenticated him. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. That's who he is. And he demonstrates that by showing his power over sickness, power over disease, power over demons, and eventually power over weather, power over the wind, you know, the storms. He's God, and he's demonstrating it. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he went through this time of doubt? And he sent his messengers to Jesus and said, are you really the one, or should we look for another one? Because he was struggling with his own doubt. Isn't that amazing? Was our pastor talking about that the other day, or did I hear it on a podcast? How even strong followers of Christ go through periods of doubt. And John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, and he saw the Holy Spirit descending on like a dove. And he said, "Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And here's the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John's part of all that. And he's the greatest man, the Bible says, since history, except for Jesus now. And yet, this great man of God is doubting. And you remember what Jesus did? Jesus sent a message back. He said, "Go tell John what you hear and what you see. Tell him the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf are hearing, dead are being raised, the poor have the good news proclaimed to them." And Jesus is saying, tell him, yes, I'm the Messiah. And you've got all these evidences, all these miracles that I'm doing to show you, yes, I'm the one. And the miracles proclaim that and authenticate that. But at the same time, miracles were an awesome way for Jesus to show compassion. He used his miracles, of course, to show his compassion. We're going to see that in the next verse. But as he healed the sick, what people started seeing about this man Jesus was he was extremely compassionate. He cared about people at the most fundamental level. In Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had what? Compassion on them. And he healed the sick. And in Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd. Because they've been only 3 days and they've nothing to eat. And then in Matthew 20:34, Jesus, in compassion, touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And John 11 is a beautiful picture of his compassion. Verse 33, Lazarus has not been raised yet. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. They saw compassion in Jesus. And everywhere he went, compassion shined through him all the time. And it made a huge contrast with the other religious leaders of that time. They were not compassionate. Listen to the contrast. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking here about the other religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees. And he said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. And they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. That was the religious leaders. But what did he say about himself? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what?
Rest.
Yes. Take my yoke upon you. Not those guys, not those religious guys' yokes. They're heavy. They're hard to bear. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So all through his ministry, you see this compassion. He's on the cross. What do you hear him saying? Down to John, down to Mary. You see that compassion, right? Behold your mother, behold your son. Compassion. When he comes into Jerusalem, he sees Jerusalem there, and you find him weeping and praying over Jerusalem because he knows how sad the situation is. He knows what's about to happen to them. Now, Jesus healed a bunch of people, and he healed in lots of different ways. And he could heal from a distance, obviously. He did that. But the most common thing he did was what? Touch them. He touched them. That was the most common thing he did. He dealt with them personally. He dealt with them one-on-one. That was Jesus' way. I think maybe because people are much more likely to sense compassion when it's one-on-one, you know, when it's eyeball to eyeball, when they feel the touch. We can learn from that example. We can't go around healing everybody's diseases instantaneously like Jesus could, but we can learn to show that compassion. Any of you ever heard of Paul Brand? Do you remember Dr. Paul Brand? Any of you read any of his books? I think some of you have. Awesome guy. A strong Christian doctor. He died a few years ago. 2003 is when he died. He was born in 1914. Had missionary parents. They were missionaries in India. He was born in India. His father died, by the way, when he was 15 of Blackwater fever. But in 1923, when Brand was 9 years old, they moved him to Great Britain for his education. He eventually studied medicine. In World War II, he was studying medicine. He got his surgical qualifications in 1940 and 1941, working as a casualty surgeon during the Blitzkrieg attacks on London by the Nazis. Well, when the war was over in 1946, he felt a compulsion to move back to India, and he did. But he had this medical training now, and his specialty, what he worked on most of all, was victims of Hansen's disease. We call it leprosy. He worked with the lepers there in India. And he spent 19 years there working with them. Brilliant guy. He then moved back to the United States. He lived in Louisiana for a long time, but he was still working with lepers. And he did a huge amount of work writing, doing research, trying to help figure out how to solve this problem. And he won a lot of awards. You know, he was kind of a famous doctor for his work with leprosy. But he also co-authored some books with Philip Yancey. Have you ever read any of Philip Yancey's books? He's a good writer, isn't he? He's a really great writer. But he and Philip Yancey teamed up, and one of them's called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. Isn't that a good title? And it's so true. I mean, the point is we all hate pain. None of us want pain. We want to get rid of it. We hate it. But it's almost always a gift from God. And physically, it's a gift from God. But spiritually, of course, it's a gift from God, too. And physically, you know, one of the problems with lepers is that they lose their feelings in their hands and their feet. And then they wind up with horrific injuries because they don't feel the pain. So pain, of course, that's a fabulous lesson, that pain is such a valuable blessing to us. Anyway, Brand followed Jesus' example, and he showed incredible compassion to these people. And you remember C. Everett Koop, by the way? You remember Dr. Koop? Brilliant pediatric surgeon. Ronald Reagan made him his surgeon general. Thank you. And very strong pro-life guy, very strong Christian. And he wrote the preface to Brand and Yancey's book. And he said this, to tell you something about Paul Brand, he said, "If I could be any person in the world other than myself, I would like to be Paul Brand." That's the kind of guy he was. Isn't that amazing testimony from Sierra Coop? Well, Brand wrote another book with Philip Yancey, and it was called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Awesome book. And he said some beautiful things there, I think, that relate to this passage of Scripture, so I want to read this to you. I'm quoting Brand now. "Jesus reached out his hand and touched the eyes of the blind. He touched the skin of the person with leprosy and the legs of the cripple. When a woman pressed against him in a crowd to tap into the healing energy she hoped was there, he felt the drain of that energy, stopping the noisy crowd and asking, 'Who touched me?' I've sometimes wondered why Jesus so frequently touched the people he healed, many of whom must have been unattractive, obviously diseased, unsanitary, smelly. With his power, he easily could have waved a magic wand. In fact, a wand would have reached more people than a touch. He could have divided the crowd into affinity groups and organized his miracles. Paralyzed people over here, feverish people over here, people with leprosy over here, raised against hands to heal each group efficiently en masse. Obviously, he could have done that, but he chose not to. Jesus' mission was not chiefly a crusade against disease, but rather a ministry to individual people. He wanted those people, one by one, to feel his love and warmth and his full identification with them. Jesus knew he could not readily demonstrate love to a crowd, for love usually involves touching." Isn't that sweet? That's good. Let me read something else he wrote while I'm reading Paul Brand. He's writing this about his parents, but it relates to all this. He said, "I look at the impact my parents had. Although they went to India to preach the gospel, by living in tactile awareness of people's needs, they began to respond on several levels. Within a year, they were involved in the fields of medicine, agriculture, education, evangelism, and language translation. My mother and father worked for 7 years in India before anyone converted to Christianity." 7 years before anyone converted. "And in fact, that first conversion came as a direct result of their healing love. Villagers would often abandon their sick outside our home, and my parents would care for them. Once, when a Hindu priest was dying of influenza, he sent his own frail, sickly, 9-month-old daughter to be raised by my parents. None of his swamis would care for the sick child. They would have let her die. But my parents took her in, nursed her to health, and adopted her as their own, and I gained a sister." Ruth was her name. "My parents gained an unexpected response of trust. The villagers were so moved by this example of Christian love that a few soon accepted Christ's love for themselves. Years later," I'm still quoting Brand, "years later, when my mother," they called her Granny Brand, "was 85, 85, long after my father had died, she helped forge a medical breakthrough. She had often treated gross abscesses on the legs of mountain people by draining the pus and excising a long, thin guinea worm. Distressed by the frequency of these abscesses, she studied the problem and learned that the worm's life cycle included a larval stage spent in water. Knowing the people's habits well, she quickly deduced that wading in water was probably the means of transmission, cashing in on the trust and love she'd built up through decades of personal ministry. She rode her horse from village to village to village, 85 years old, urging the people to build stone walls around their shallow wells and to prevent foot contact with the water. In a few years, this old lady had single-handedly caused the eradication of all such worms and the resulting abscesses in two complete mountain ranges. And then he says, I wonder how effective Granny Brand would have been had she merely dropped leaflets from an airplane. Isn't that good? Oh, that's so good. And the point is that personal involvement, that personal touch, that personal compassion is powerful stuff. And Jesus demonstrates that to us. Let me share just one more example of compassion just to make the point here. It's to show how compassion can make an enormous change in culture. You ever heard of Thomas Bernardo? Does that name ring a bell at all? He was born in 1845 in Dublin, Ireland. He died in 1905. He was a Christian businessman, very committed to following Christ, and he had a goal. He was a young man. He had a goal of being a medical missionary in China. That was his goal. So he had moved from Dublin to London to study medicine so he could become a medical missionary to China. Well, while he's studying medicine in London, he's doing some evangelistic work in what they call a mission hall there in London. And one night he's getting ready to close it up for the night, and there was a little boy hiding in the corner. And he went over to that boy and said, you got to go. And the boy begged him to let him stay because he said, it's warm here. And so he wouldn't let him stay, but he did take him home. He took the little boy home with him, and he fed him, and he gave him a bath. And, of course, he asked him a bunch of questions. Well, this was a time of history. Some of you probably seen this on the History Channel or read about it. When it's horrible, but kids were wandering around London, like, you know, homeless kids, waifs, just kind of like stray dogs and cats around London, the city. So he asked this boy where he had been, and he said that he'd been living in a coal bin with some other boys. So Bernardo said, would you take me there? And it's dark now. So they arrived at the bin. The boy said, they're in there. Well, he couldn't see a thing. So he struck a match and lit it, and he looked inside, and he found 13 orphan boys. 13 boys. They were covered with little bits of burlap bag. And suddenly, his vision changed. He said, no, I'm not supposed to be a missionary to China. I'm supposed to be a missionary right here. He started working. He thought, I've got to do something about this. I've got to do something. He had compassion on these boys. And he plunged into that work with great passion and great energy. By the time he died in 1905, he had established 112 district homes for orphans and many other mission branches as a result of that. There were branches everywhere. And when he died, the newspaper said that he had given a home to over 80,000 homeless children during his lifetime. Isn't that awesome? As well as surrounding them with a Christian atmosphere. And only God knows how many of them came to know Christ, but I'm sure a whole bunch of them did. You know, he's just bringing these boys to Jesus, taking care of them. God can do and often has done incredible things when his people get compassionate, when we start caring. Like Jesus is following Jesus' example. He gave us an example. Not all religions are compassionate, guys. You know that. We read plenty of that in the news these days. And not all people who call themselves Christians are compassionate. But if we want to be true imitators of Christ, we got to learn to be compassionate. We've got to. Yeah. So verse 36, he says what I've been talking about. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when you meditate on that, there's a powerful lesson here too about how we look at people. Because Jesus knew these people. I mean, he knew men. He knew people. He knew what they were like. And he knew that many of them are going to be temporary followers. They probably had heard his Sermon on the Mount. Many of them have been impressed with that. They taught him as one having authority. And they'd probably were going to experience the feeding of the 5,000. Many of them are going to be excited about that. Wow, he can make food out of nothing, out of fish and loaves. It's amazing. They're excited about him. But when Jesus began to teach more clearly what it meant to be a follower of him, you know what the Bible says happened to many of them, right? They fell away. They no longer followed him. We can't take this. They didn't like it. I suspect that some of these guys may have been some of the ones in the crowds who were cheering for him when he came into Jerusalem just before his final trial and crucifixion. Why were they excited? Because they'd gotten it in their idea in their head. Hey, he's a miracle worker. He can overthrow Rome. Maybe this is it. That would be the greatest miracle of all. Get rid of Rome. Well, he was about to do the greatest miracle of all. But it wasn't to get rid of Rome. He's going to die for them. But they didn't get that. So what do you find him doing next? Crucify him. Crucify him. He's not going to get rid of Rome. He's just a troublemaker. And, of course, he still loves them. You know, it's amazing. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He knows what they're like. He knows people are fickle. He knows people are going to change. He knows how selfish they are. And yet he sees them without a sheep without a shepherd. And he cares. He's compassionate. And I think the lesson there for us may be, we live in a time when it's so easy for us, me, I know, and I suspect many of you, to get so angry at what we see going on out there. You know, we get so angry at people. There's so many people who are just wholesale rejecting everything in Scripture. They're rejecting God's commands. They're rejecting God's principles. They're just throwing it out. And we watch these attacks on life. We talked about abortion the other Sunday. You know, it makes us sick. And the attacks on family structure, you know, it's been torn apart. Attacks on freedom of religion now, we're experiencing that. And in some parts of the world, it's so much worse. Attacks on morality, attacks on Christian believers, especially in some parts of the world. And we have to continually remind ourselves, these people, they're so antagonistic toward us and toward God and toward Jesus, at least the real Jesus. Some of them have an imaginary Jesus in their minds that they kind of like, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And we can get so angry because they get so angry. They get red in the face. They scream. They foam at the mouth almost. They call us bigots. They call us racist, homophobes, and on down the line. And God sees them and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd. And sometimes one of the most difficult things for us to do as Christians is to say, okay, Lord, I want to have compassion on these people. Even the angry ones, even the hateful ones, even the hurtful ones, I want to have compassion. And yet, I know you don't want me to excuse the sin. You know, you can't say the sin's okay. We can't go there. But we can certainly try to have God's wisdom to show compassion. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's not easy. What happens to sheep without a shepherd when they don't have a shepherd? What? They scatter. Yeah. And then? They get killed. They get eaten by a wolf. What? Get lost. Drown. If they fall in some water, they'll drown. They get tied up in the brambles, get their wool all tied up in the brambles. They're not going to live very long without a shepherd. They got to have a shepherd. Now, they can refuse the shepherd. I'm talking about people now. The people can refuse a shepherd. They can say, no, I'm going to live off my way. I don't need Jesus. Thank you. But the end result of that self-determined life is not going to be good. It's going to be very, very bad. And we know that. And so we need to show compassion and mercy, even if they're being hateful and ugly and difficult. Without condoning their sin, that's what they really want us to do, of course. They want us to ratify their sin. They want us to say, no, this is okay. We can't do that, but we can show compassion. The Greek word here in this verse that's translated compassion is a mouthful, splagnitzomai, splagnitzomai. It's based on the word splanknon, which we would probably translate guts. In other words, this word tells us that when Jesus looked at these people, he had a gut-wrenching kind of pity, a gut-wrenching kind of compassion for these people. He felt it. You know, that's what the word compassion means. You can remember times probably when you got some tragic word, maybe a family that you love and they've lost a child, maybe in an accident or something. And it just affects you viscerally, makes you sick inside. It's what we call gut-wrenching. Well, when we look at the world around us, we need to have that kind of reaction of compassion. Yes, they're angry. Yes, they're militant. But we ought to feel like they're poor, spiritually blind sheep without a shepherd. It's what caused Jesus to be able to say when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. And we can say the same thing. Verse 37. Love, I forgot my water again. Would you please? I'm sorry. Thank you. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a great verse to have in front of our prayer book somewhere or in our prayer apps. I'm using a prayer app now, and I've got that in there, but that's a great verse to have near the front of your prayer time. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
So Jesus sees these people as a potential harvest, and some of them will come into the kingdom. Some of them are going to trust Jesus. Some of them are going to become followers of Jesus. Some of them are probably going to die for Jesus because they're trying to reach other people who are like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, a good thing to do first is to say, Lord, show me how you want me to labor in your harvest. Start with me. And there are lots of ways to labor. You know, we can plant seeds in different ways. One thing Vicki and I felt led to do some time ago is make some little calling cards. You can make them on your own computer and printer if you got that. You know, you can buy these little calling cards and at one of the office supply stores. And make some little cheap calling cards with your name and phone number. And maybe if you want to, a link to a website or something. If, you know, we've got our website, so we've got links to podcasts and our website. And we just give them out all the time. The other day, after church, Vicki was counseling with a lady who had come to join our church. And before she left, she handed her one of those cards. And then a few days ago, I don't know, just 3 or 4 days ago, she called me. And she was struggling with assurance of her salvation. And we had a nice conversation on the phone. I got to pray with her, had a nice time of prayer time with her on the phone and everything. So, you know, there's just a little way that the Lord just used that to help one person anyway. You know, there's things we can do like that. And you can just pray, Lord, show me. What can I do? You know, He'll open the door. He'll show you. You know, how can I be a laborer? It'll be different from what we're doing. It's all right. But, of course, in addition to being laborers, according to this verse, we need to say, Lord, please send more. Send more laborers. And maybe, Lord, if you want to use me to help other people get involved in laboring, I'd love to. Just show me how to do that and keep multiplying and stay open. And if you're serious about it, if you really want to be a laborer, he'll show you. He'll open the door. He'll give you a project. And you can try some things that may be dead in streets sometimes. You know, you try something, okay, I think this is what the Lord wants you to do. It didn't pan out. You never know going into it. You just get an impression maybe and you talk to some people. You've heard me talk about my friend Chris Hollinghead. He used to teach across the hall from me at the school when I was a teacher. And he and I were chatting the other day, and I had this thought come to my mind. I shared it with him. He got excited about it. So we're going to try. We've asked a few more men now to have a men's prayer meeting in our living room this coming Saturday morning. We're going to try to start it at 6 o'clock, have about an hour. And the point was, as we talked about it, we thought, we don't want to take men away from their families. Let's not do that. So maybe they wouldn't have family time at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning. Of course, it'll take some commitment. It'll take some seriousness for those guys to get there. It may not happen, but at least several guys have indicated they're coming Saturday morning, so we'll see. Our theme is going to be asking for wisdom for God for our next step in ministry, our next step in terms of our spiritual activity, our service for Him. What are we supposed to be doing? We're going to pray for each other and encourage each other in that. You know, it's just something you might do. Think about it. This is also one of those great passages to ask, now wait a minute, doesn't God know that laborers are needed? Well, of course He does. And isn't God the one who has to send them? Well, yeah. So why does He need me to ask? Have you thought about that? I mean, if He knows they're needed, and He knows, and He's the one to send them, why didn't He just do it? You want to answer that?
He told us to go and tell.
Okay. He commanded us to do that. Yeah, He commanded us to go and tell. And He said, and right here He's saying, pray. What?
He's already sent the labor. Most of us are deaf.
Yeah, that's good. Good.
Say that one more time. I didn't pick it up.
Are you deaf?
Yeah, a little bit.
He has already sent us as laborers, but most of us are deaf.
Deaf. Oh, that's yeah, see? There you go. I'm deaf. Couldn't resist that, could you?
There was a statistic a number of years ago within the Southern Baptist ranks that said that 95% of the lay people in the Southern Baptist churches have never led anyone to Christ.
Right.
It's probably worse than that now.
Probably is. What happens to us, especially after we've been Christians for a while, is our circle of friends becomes all Christian, or else people that we've maybe shared the gospel with in the past, but they're not responding at all. And we've got to kind of figure out some ways to make new friendships and new connections somehow. That's you're right. That's a big problem. You got to be, yes, sir.
Yeah, when we pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers, maybe He'll say, well, you're one of them.
Yes, He will. I think He will. I think He'll say, yes, I will.
Yeah, we're in fellowship with Him praying for that.
Yes.
He can speak to us.
Yes, yes. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
I'm a pauper, as you know. And
really?
Really.
I haven't noticed that.
When I'm out at home, I don't have anybody to talk to but the dog. So when I go to town, I talk to everybody.
I understand. Yeah.
I talk to the gas station.
That's good.
I talk to the person in the grocery line behind me.
Yes.
And I'll say, what has God done for you?
Oh, Robbie, I love that. That is so good.
And
yeah.
Then it's just such an easy way to get into a conversation.
Yes. That's so good, Robbie. Thank you. Did you hear what she said? What has God done for you? Did you say today?
Yeah.
What has God done for you today? That's a great question. It makes people think at least. I love it. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, whenever God determines that he's going to do a great work, he first sets the people praying, sets somebody praying. He always starts that way. So, yes, sir.
I had an opportunity this week, great clips, with a haircut.
Mm-hmm.
Put on special, $5.99 for a haircut.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I needed one, so I went. And I went early in the morning because I thought it would be, the place was packed.
Wow.
And I thought, well, this is terrible. And I had to sit there with all these people waiting for my time. And the next thing you know, we have a great big discussion going about salvation.
Wow. 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 That is so good.
What an opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah. So God said,
when I went in, I said, oh,
yeah,
so many people in here. I'm going to have to just sit and wait.
Oh, so
and
good.
And when they say, call me for a haircut, I thought, wow, so soon?
Yeah. Wait a minute. I'm going to talk some more. Yeah, I love it. Thank you. A great report. Great testimony. So God requires us, but maybe require could be substituted with allows us, you know, privileges us to get involved with him and sending out laborers. We get to cooperate. That's what praying's all about anyway. I mean, God can do anything he wants to do without us praying, but he chooses to say, you pray because I want you to work with me, and we get to cooperate with God in these things. Anybody remember the story of Jeremiah Lanfear? This is the middle of the 19th century, 1840s, 1850s. America had been going through a time of prosperity, had been doing really, really well. Didn't feel much of a need for God. But in the 1850s, there was a crash, an economic crash. And a lot of that wealth disappeared virtually overnight. Banks failed. Railroads went into bankruptcy. Factories were shutting down. Unemployment's going up. It was a bad time. Well, in 1857, Jeremiah Lanfear became a city missionary in New York City. Now, he wasn't a trained missionary. He was just sent out by his church. He's a businessman, but he loved the Lord, and he'd been given an assignment to be a city missionary for New York City. So he got to thinking and praying about that, and he decided to try to start a noonday prayer meeting there in New York City for business people especially. So he decided once a week on Wednesdays we're going to have a prayer meeting, and he started handing out a sheet of paper. And I've got a copy of what he handed them. This is exactly what the paper said. Up at the top it said, "How often shall I pray?" And then he wrote this, "As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I'm made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit, in prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock, and the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets, entrance from Fulton and Ann Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it's also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour." That's what the paper said. So he handed a bunch of those out everywhere he went. On the day of the first prayer meeting, this was September 23rd, 1857, he went to the prayer room at noon. Nobody there. 5 minutes later, nobody there. 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes later, nobody there. 12:30, the first person walked in. Okay, somebody's there. And then another person followed. They wound up with 7 people counting himself there that day, that first day. And they prayed. I said, okay, we'll meet next Wednesday. Next Wednesday, instead of just those 7, 40. 40 people showed up. And they decided then, we're going to meet every day. Let's just meet every day for this time. We'll pray, do lunch. 6 months later, believe it or not, there were 10,000 businessmen in New York City meeting daily to pray. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. And God began a revival in New York City. And he spread that revival all over the country. And by the end of the year, 1 million new Christians had come into the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? And from all we can see anyway, it started with one man, Jeremiah Lanfear, who said, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. And God set people to pray.
Sending out more brochures?
I think so. I don't know the whole story, but I think he did continue to send out the brochures. And they kept bringing people in. Yeah. Wow. Uh-oh. may be in trouble here. If this dies, the lesson's over. Chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Verse 9, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, I want to say this about this passage first. I think this is one of those passages that teaches us something very important about biblical hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. And here's why. There's a strong urge in some people, and maybe it's in all of us, we're not careful, but it's an urge that leads to an error in biblical interpretation. Because some of us will read a historical account like this, and there's this urge to say, well, if that's the way it happened then, that's the way it's supposed to happen now. And that's a mistake. And it has led to a lot of serious errors, you know, in the church through the history of the centuries. Yes. It's an attempt to take a historical account where God's saying, this is what happened, and make it into a command, which it isn't. Make it into a doctrinal statement, which it isn't. And it seems obvious that these instructions, especially that Jesus gives the 12, are not meant to be instructions for all believers of all time. And we can know that's true because next time Jesus sends them out, he changes the instructions. So when you get to Luke, for example, chapter 22, verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, he's talking about this thing we just read in Matthew. Did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Very different instructions. And I think the point is, in the first case, Jesus is wanting to teach his followers, listen, God's going to take care of you. You can trust God. He's going to take care of you. And they learn that lesson. He comes back and says, did he take care of me? Yeah, he did. Okay. Now, you also need to learn that God makes you responsible for providing for yourselves and protecting yourselves and others too. So I'm sending you out different this time because you've got a different lesson to learn. And he changed it. So he said, take a money bag, take a knapsack. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. He said, you know God's going to take care of you. You learned that on your last outing. Now you need to learn what's involved in doing what God tells you to do in terms of providing and taking care of yourself. So he didn't want them to get the idea, or didn't want us to get the idea either, just like some of those Thessalonians got the idea, hey, I'm not going to work. He's coming back. Why should I? No. We can't do that. God requires us to do these things, to take responsibility. So the point here, I think, is we need to be very wary of taking a historical account and trying to set it up as doctrinal instruction for all time. Some parts of the church has been especially guilty when it comes to the book of Acts. And God shows us all that he did in those early days before the Christians had the scriptures. Before the martyrs had come, many of the martyrs anyway. And so he had things that he had to show them in Acts. They had to do things a little differently. And now a lot of the church says, okay, that's the way they did it. That's the way we're going to do it. And that's probably a mistake. Notice, beginning in verse 16, some of the costs that Jesus associates with following in him. And he's warning his followers about this. There's going to be a cost. There's going to be a cost. You need to be aware of it. Verse 16, he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as wolves. I'm sorry, innocent as doves. What a slip of the tongue. Oh, my goodness. But one of the most common metaphors for Christians is the sheep metaphor. And here's the thing. It's true, we have great spiritual power. The power of God's on us. He said that, didn't he? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Or in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that's working in you, the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a great spiritual power about us if we're walking with the Lord. But from the world's perspective and from a physical perspective, we're very vulnerable, just like sheep. And Jesus is saying there's some wicked folks out there, calls them wolves, and they're going to destroy God's sheep if they can. They're hungry for sheep. Now, we know that ultimately men, no matter how wicked they are, they're not really our enemies, right? We know that because Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6. Who are our enemies? Well, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, he said, not people, but principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, forces of darkness, spiritual enemies. But these spiritual enemies, these demonic powers, typically do work through men. And if they can, they're going to destroy God's sheep. And Jesus said, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, not wolves. Now, what does he mean, wise as serpents? Well, snakes had a reputation, I guess they still do have a reputation, of being kind of smart, kind of shrewd, kind of cunning, able to use skill to get out of trouble and avoid danger. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul wrote, conduct yourselves wisely. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Same idea. And I think what he's saying here is be cautious in what you say and the way you say it. Be careful. Get some wisdom here. Learn to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. I mean, it's a problem for all of us, isn't it? It's a problem for me. We need to be praying for more of that kind of wisdom, especially as the days get dark. There are Proverbs that warn us of this. You remember Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer can turn away wrath. Yeah, that's a better way to do it. Harsh words stir up anger. Or Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man. A word in season, how good it is. Or Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Think about it. Think about it. And be wise as serpents. Now, it doesn't mean be timid. It doesn't mean be wimpy. And it doesn't mean we can avoid persecution. You can't always do that. But it does mean that there's sometimes when you may be able to turn off some anger, there's sometimes you may be able to avoid some unnecessary problems. And our goal is just never to just bring it on. That's not it. We're not looking for persecution. We'd like to avoid it. But we just got to do it in Jesus' way. So we don't want to be timid about our faith in Christ on the job, for example. We don't want to compromise God's truth either. We don't want to be foolish either. You know, we want to find this wisdom here. I'll share one application, then I'll stop here because we're running out of time. Now, I heard Greg Kokel. Have you heard me talk about Greg Kokel? Any of you listen to Greg Kokel? Anyway, he's a Christian thinker. And he was trying to help somebody who was a Christian florist, I believe. Could have been a cake decorator. You know, they're kind of in the same situation these days. And he was talking about, how do you deal with this thing when you're trying to figure out how not to celebrate homosexuality? We're living in a day when florists and cake decorators can get in trouble really quickly just because of their conviction, their Christian conviction, their biblical conviction. They can't celebrate a wedding like this. But how they communicate that can make a big difference. They can be antagonistic. They can be ungracious. They can even make it sound like, and sometimes the media makes it sound like, that Christians are unwilling even to do business with somebody who's sinful, and that's ridiculous. I mean, I think any florist and any baker would be willing to sell flowers or cakes to anybody that comes in and asks for them. It's the problem is when they want us to start celebrating something that we can't celebrate. So it's a problem because homosexuals have been known to call florists or bakers and ask them to set up a same-sex wedding just to test them, you know, to see if they're willing to do it. And to say, are you kidding? No way, man, that's perversion. No, I mean, that's probably not being wise as a serpent. So Kokel suggests that what these people ought to do who are in this kind of situation now, he said, maybe you ought to make a plan that every time somebody asks you to do a wedding, you're going to get a few questions answered first. He said, so when they call, you can say, well, I've got a policy that I guess get some basic information and get the names of the participants, the person officiating the wedding, the place, the date. The purpose is to determine, is this legitimate or not? Is this something, or they're just trying to trap me, or is this something legitimate? He said, that's a good way to think. And then he said, thank them and tell them you'll check out the details. He says, I would not suggest that you tell them you call them back. Let them call you back. Don't put yourself in that situation. And then he said, you might even feel like you need to ask is this a homosexual or heterosexual wedding without necessarily stating your personal views? Just find out where they're coming from. And he said, if it's not legitimate and they called you back, you can say, well, I checked it out. It didn't seem like to be a legitimate request. And he said, if that doesn't work, you might even ask them, what are you looking for in the service that I'm going to provide? Are you wanting somebody that's going to be really excited about your wedding? Are you looking for somebody that's going to celebrate with you, whose approval is evident in the work? I can't do that. He says, maybe they will say, well, I don't need you. You know, it's trying to keep them out of trouble, maybe, you know, without them denying them, let them deny it the other way. Are you sure you want somebody like me to deliver the service? And he says, ultimately, you may have to decide. Are you going to decline to do the service and risk a lawsuit? Or are you going to try to do the service in a way that will not compromise your conviction so that you're not celebrating? It can be tough, but he's trying to get Christians to think these things through. Now, none of that will guarantee that a conscientious objector to a same-sex wedding, so-called, will not be sued out of business or even put in jail. You know, there's no guarantee of that. But it might be a way of being as wise as serpents. I was going to read something else to you, but I just can't. I got to stop here. I'll maybe put it on a podcast.
I forgot to pray for Roberta and Kevin and Penny.
Okay. And yours. I'll do that. Thank you for reminding me. Yes. Father, thank you so much for honoring us with your presence this morning and giving us the opportunity to get into your word. And thank you for giving us this powerful passage of Scripture. And we pray that you'd help us to meditate on it even more and get the truth out of it that you want us to have. Help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to be compassionate like Jesus was. Help us to show that kind of compassion. Father, when we think about that, we realize that we got some people right now showing that kind of compassion in Honduras. And we pray for Roberta and Kevin and Penny. Lord, they need you. Roberta especially, Lord, her back is in a mess, and she needs your grace, Lord. Please, would you please touch her, give her strength, give her energy, give them wisdom to know what to do. Use them for your glory. Bring them back safely. Keep them safe and help them to be effective as they minister to those people there in Honduras. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you and the service to follow here. We just love it. We thank you for the way Tyler leads us to worship every Sunday. It's just awesome, and we pray you'd help us to worship you really, really well with enthusiasm, with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength to give you praise and honor and worship. And we pray for our pastor. We thank you so much for him and for his decision that he's made to not necessarily leave us anytime soon. And, Lord, we pray that you'd continue to give him health and energy and mental alertness and just bless him as he leads us. Thank you so much for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.